Beloved, examples abound. Examples abound. We can think of regular everyday life and watching people do things, and they are examples to us. We can think of playing soccer and watch someone play badly. They're a bad example, right? What not to do. You might call that a negative example. Or we can watch someone play well like Rihanna and say, that's how you're supposed to do it. That's what you're supposed to do. A good example. Well, examples are everywhere. In all areas of life and all enterprises, we're surrounded by examples. We're surrounded by examples also in books, particularly good books. Books that are well written and can get a person across how they're thinking, what they're doing. Those people, real or fictional, are examples to us as we read. But what we read here in 1 Corinthians 10 is that specifically the Old Testament saints are examples for us on whom the ends of the ages have come. Which is to say, the Corinthian church in the first century. Right? Those are the original readers and hearers of this. Again, we always want to start there before we get to ourselves. Too often we want to start with ourselves and then toward the end remember, oh yeah, there was a Corinthian church at some point and this was written to them. But, of course, it was written to them before you and I were around. So it is to the Corinthian church that Paul handpicks and delivers some examples. And they are examples of idolatry, because, of course, that's what really Paul's dealing with the Corinthian church, is idolatry as it works out in these different levels. So Paul picks a handful, and he could have picked many, many, many more. He could have picked all sorts of different ones to exemplify different sins. But he picked the four that he picked to exemplify the sins that the Corinthian church was dealing with. Not only are they examples of idolatry, and this is the scary part, they're examples of what God does to his people when they engage in idolatry. They aren't examples of what God does to the Midianites in their pagan idolatry, though he will judge them as well. The examples that Paul gives, the handpicked examples that he brings forward, are ones examples of God's judgment upon his own people for their sin, for their wickedness, for their idolatry. Idolatry is a funny word. I heard someone refer to American Idol as American idolatry yesterday. That's kind of funny. But an idol is a carved thing. A thing, an idol, is kind of what that means, a graven image or a carved image. But that's just one kind of base, obvious form of idolatry. The latry at the end, idolatry. The latry at the end means worship, to bow down. So bowing down to an idol is literally what the word means, idolatry. But more generally than simply the base and obvious act of bowing down and formally worshiping, submitting yourself to an idol, another god, is this. How about, generally speaking, sacrificing, giving ourselves to something other than God? God is the apex and complete reality. Everything that is exists in God. And so if we're going to sacrifice ourselves, pour ourselves out for, give ourselves over to, give our worship and our heart to anything other than God in the final analysis, that thing we're giving it to, that thing we're serving, that person, that idea, that money, that whatever it is, we're pouring ourselves out to, we're sacrificing ourselves on behalf of, is indeed our idol. It stands between God, who is the absolute, the truth, complete power, holiness, justice, and something under him. So again, idolatry can be understood and should be understood generally as sacrificing ourselves to, giving ourselves away to, bowing ourselves down to something other than God. So Paul uses these examples of idolatry, of Israel bowing herself down, the Israelites bowing themselves down to something else, to apply then to the Corinthian, the Christian Corinthian church, in the first century. And these indeed are Old Testament instructions for us. They're examples for us, Paul says. And the word is type. They're types for us. They're negative examples. They're how not to play soccer. They're what not to do. Right? Keep in mind Psalm 78, and by all means go read it this week. It's a long one. We sing it oftentimes at the beginning of it, so that children hear the mighty deeds which God performed of old, which in our younger years we saw, which our fathers told. Right? We're going to rehearse the deeds of God and this covenantal reality that the generations gone past aren't just past. They're part of us. We're part of them. We're connected together. And the whole rest of that psalm goes on for 60 or 70 verses to talk about all negative examples. We shouldn't, well, just like Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 10. Don't lust like they lusted. Don't be evil like they sought evil, and so on. We have these negative examples from our own history. And I want you to get that. The history of Israel is your history. It is your story. God brought you. You were far off. So was I. Distant from the covenants of promise. Although I was born in the covenant, so maybe it doesn't count. But if you work your way back, my family far enough, but we weren't Christians. We were outside of Israel. We were estranged from the promises given to Abraham. But then in Christ Jesus, we were brought near. Now my family is Israel. And so is yours if we were in Christ Jesus, Abraham being our father. So that's what I want to talk about to begin with. The extension. This kind of extension back through time that we're wrapped up into. And that educates us. It instructs us as we move forward. In other words, God's given us a family, a large spiritual family, for our own instruction at this time. And we'll look at one of those examples in particular, and then think of the effects of that example upon the Corinthian church and upon us. Sometimes the Old Testament saints seem pretty far away. You read about it, you read a story, you think, that's weird. They did weird stuff back then and talked in weird ways. And it just seems their customs are distant. They're ancient. Their worship is different and is ancient and full of blood and gore. And they didn't even seem to have the kind of light that we enjoy as Christians. I would say Jesus Christ, the God-man who's come to fulfill what God has promised. They look forward in the hazy faith to the fulfillment of these promises. We look back with a good deal of clarity as far as knowing what the Scripture says, whether we get it or not, but it's right there for us. But the Old Testament saints aren't quite so far away as they seem. These things that make them seem distant from us are just things like time. What is that to God? We know 1,000 years is a day. So time is no issue as far as being united to people in the ancient past, particularly the Old Testament saints. Paul rehearses some of this as well in different parts of Romans, but we share the oracles of God. That is to say, the prophetic utterances of the prophets that God has spoken through and have been collected together, that we can have those same scriptures. We share the same Lord, the ruler of heaven and earth, the one who made all things in 6 days. We share the same salvation. Sometimes we don't think that. Sometimes we think that maybe the Old Testament saints didn't really have salvation or something, or they didn't know about it, but somehow we got it all clear here after Christ came. But that's not it. They had the same salvation. We see it all through the Scripture. We share that salvation because we share the same God, and we share the same Savior, the one who was promised from the very beginning. In other words, we're connected. It's extended back for us. As we step into Christ and start to look around, get our bearings. Our bearings get us settled here, but they go way back. Our connections go all the way back to Adam and God's making a family, a people, out of Israel. The covenant, that's what we call the word, how God connects us, how God comes to his people. He calls covenant, used hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament. A very common word to say God's making covenant. He's making arrangements with his people, promising himself, promising blessings, also threatening with discipline, and with finally with death and exile and so on, if there's disobedience. This covenant extends and connects in different ways. In other words, some of those differences we're looking at, so, okay, well, how did they worship back in the Old Testament? Well, it's different. They worship differently, and it was strange to us. We prefer to sit nicely here, and maybe this is strange to certain other Christians of our day who would prefer to hop around or do something else. But we look at the form of worship and say, well, it's different. Something's quite different back then. Though, as we read the New Testament, we see it's all tied together. All that symbolism, all the typologies tied together in the one to come, the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself binds together, which is the burden of the first handful of verses of chapter 10. Okay, that these ancient Jews, they had baptism. They're baptized and going through the sea. They had some spiritual food. They ate and drank spiritual food, which, by the way, was Christ. None other than Jesus. None other than the pre-incarnate Son of God ministering himself in light of his incarnation that would come. Remember God passing over the sins previously committed that he could be just and the justifier in Christ Jesus. So we have the ancient Jews sharing the spiritual food we share. They didn't have a little piece of bread and a little cup of grape juice or wine. They had more elaborate. But nonetheless, what's ministered through that food is Jesus. Jesus is ministering himself through that food. And yet, with most of them, God was not pleased. And they were overthrown in the wilderness. Right? That generation that would not believe the promise of God, hey, which is a hard promise to believe. It's not a little ragtag bunch of Jews coming out of Egypt. It's a lot of them. But it's not exactly a warring, band to go into Canaan land and take out the giants. And it's like, whoa, that's a huge task. And they're scared. And God judges them and lays them low in the wilderness. Paul's treatment here is he wants to connect us up and help us see these long-term covenantal connections that we have with the people of God, because we'll be instructed by them. These connections will show us how it is we're to live now, which is exactly how Paul's ministering to the Corinthians. Look at the saints of old, look how God dealt with them, and now this will inform us how we deal with God right now, because we share the same Lord, we share the same Savior, and Jesus Christ has been ministering from the beginning. The first person saved was saved by none other than Jesus Christ. The last person to be saved in human history will be saved by none other than Jesus Christ and everyone in between. Okay, so we share that, and therefore, because we're in covenant with those ancient Israelites before God, then we can learn from that. There are ways in which we can learn, including examples. But before the examples, and this is the last point of connection, Paul curiously connects us. And again, in a way that we don't expect. We wouldn't expect Paul to find baptism and the Lord's Supper in the Old Testament and say, see, they had that stuff too. They didn't have the exact form that we had, but they had the substance of it. He could talk just as easily about circumcision and say they had circumcision. They had the cutting away of the old. Out with the old, in with the new. Isn't that like baptism? A washing away of the old and a coming of the new? You bet. The same substance is there with circumcision. He could talk about the Passover. He could talk about all the feasts. But instead, he talks about these sacraments in particular, right? The ones that are kind of unlikely for us. So there's a sacramental and thus moral. As we come to God, as in these physical ways he binds us to himself, which is what a sacrament does. It binds us to God, binds us to one another, and it's the way God ministers to us through these physical things. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. And as we're bound together sacramentally, we're bound together morally. We're bound to do what's right. We're bound to God, who is righteousness. So Paul's connection is covenantal, and therefore it's applicable to us. We're brought into these promises of Abraham and the redemptive work of God through history. Even if there are shifts in it, the substance through the whole thing is the same. So therefore we are connected, extended back in history. Not just extended back in history, but also extended forward in history, though we don't think that way, doesn't cross our minds. There'll be generations to come, don't you know, that will look back to this generation and how we serve the Lord. So let me ask a question. Is this generation, is the church now, are we, this church, the Columbia Bible Presbyterian Church, are we a church that will be a good example to future generations of how to serve the Lord, of how to go and attack the enemy faithfully, of how to defend the truth faithfully, of how to love our enemies faithfully? Will be a good example or a negative example to our future generations who are connected up with us, just like we're connected up with past generations as they inform us by their example. Now, the examples that Paul gives are all interesting and horrifying. I defy you to read them all. And when you're done, you'll be in tears, I suspect. The first one he gives us is the eating and drinking and rising up to play, which is from Exodus 32. You can turn there and we'll talk through that one. I'll tell you the story. The whole chapter is taken up with that story. The sexual immorality that he mentions, we can find in Numbers 25, which begins with this kind of strange sexual deal going on between Israel and a foreign power, and then moving into idolatry, moving into worshiping their gods, their Baals, their masters. That's in Numbers 25. The fiery serpents, of course, with the brazen serpent that's lifted up, is in Numbers 21, and that's just a small passage. And then the grumbling one, let us not grumble as they grumbled. Well, take your pick. There are lots of grumbling passages in the Old Testament. It's hard to know exactly which one that could be, though it could be number 16, Calvin thinks. Maybe it's number 16, which is Korah's revolt, a revolt against Moses and Aaron, trying to, a little coup in Israel, how God deals with that. But what happens, and this is the takeaway from all of those, when God comes in judgment upon his people, he comes with incredible judgment. Incredible judgment. Nothing to mess around with. Nothing that you want to touch. And when you read those passages, you'll see what Paul's talking about. He's saying, hey, we're in the same position they are. If we disobey like they disobeyed, do we expect God to treat us differently? Like he says at the end, are we stronger than he? We're going to stand up against God and not have his wrath fall against us? When it fell against all these Jews and these and God's people in these other situations. So Exodus 32, this particular story, it's a colorful one. Moses is up on the mountain getting the law. The people of Israel are down below thinking, he's taking a long time up there. We're not even sure he's still alive. We don't know what's going on. So Aaron, take out the number two guy. Hey, Aaron, why don't you make some gods we can worship? That's kind of the question. Aaron should have said, well, no. That would end with a short chapter. And it wouldn't have been an example to us. But he didn't. He said, well, give me all your jewelry. Take off your bracelets and your anklets and your earrings. And I'll take all that. And it says he melted it down. And with an implement, he made a calf. A metal calf. A golden calf. And he says, okay, tomorrow, now we got this calf. Who is Yahweh, by the way? This is the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt. But here's this calf. And tomorrow we're going to have a sacrifice. They get up early, it says, and they make sacrifice to this calf, and they sit down to eat that sacrifice because there are different parts, right? And this will get into the Corinthian reality that you can go all the way to bowing down in worship to an idol. That's part of it. That's probably the most abject, obvious part of it. But there's also sharing in the table, sharing in the feast. That's a feast to that worship, to that idol. And so they sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play, which is to say party. And when Moses gets down the hill, he's like, sounds like there's a war going on, but it doesn't sound like war. They're just partying, they're dancing, right? So there's this great sound of the people who are rising up to play. And the implication here is some kind of sexual immorality. The same word is used in Genesis to play. When Isaac is playing with his wife, same word, and Abimelech notices. He says, hey, you told me she was your sister. But I see she's your wife. So that kind of play is going on. Right? And I think that's what Paul picks up in the next verse too. There's sexual immorality in Israel all through their history. Let's not do that. And this example in Exodus 32 is one of those. In any event, God's angry with Israel. And he tells Moses, he says, I'm just going to like wipe them out. And Moses says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm going to go down and I'll deal with it. So Moses goes down and he gets mad at him. And he throws the tablets down and breaks them. And he says, what's going on here, Aaron? And Aaron says, well, they wanted me to make a calf, and so I took all their gold and threw it in the oven, and out came this calf. That's his answer. Seems unlikely, but nonetheless, Moses didn't call him on that. What he did, though, was he ground up the calf into powder, put it in the water, and made the people drink it. So you drink your God. You put him in, ground all that up. There's all your value, all your gold, all the stuff you gave for this graven image that you foolishly and sinfully worshipped. Now drink it. Take it in, and it's in your bodies now. And as he does that, then he goes back to God, and he pleads with God. And the people plead with him, would you go plead with God to forgive us of this great sin? And Moses turns around and goes back up the hill and pleads with God, who passes over for the time, but then comes in judgment a little bit later, and many, many die. And that's actually the MO of all these things. When God visits them, he visits them in real judgment. Right? Not like my shoulder hurts, or I can't walk, or something like that, which are judgments, to be sure. Our individual pains can be these judgments. But this is wholesale death in this, to the tune of thousands and thousands in all of these. So these are examples, and they seem maybe foreign to us. Say, okay, well, what does that have to do with the Corinthian church? This, calf in the wilderness and so on. And then what does that have to do with us? What's the connection? What's the connection between their idolatry, which is obvious idolatry? They're bowing down to the calf, and in the second commandment, which Moses just broke on the way down, it says, God doesn't want graven images. He won't receive that kind of worship. Right? Well, he's not going to be worshipped through images. He's the invisible God. So we approach him by faith, and by faith from the beginning. But these examples seem odd and quite foreign to us. Again, they seem ancient, right? We don't find modern people generally bowing themselves down, literally, bowing themselves down to an image this way or a graven, you know, a carved image that way. It doesn't happen very often. Interestingly, in the Christian church, it does, as far as sayings and things like that, people might, or images of Christ even, so that sort of thing. But I'm not going to talk about that, though I do think it's applicable to what we're talking about and what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 10. If we look behind the obvious idolatry, the bowing down to the calf, what's going on? What is Israel after in Exodus 32? And you can do just the same thing for those texts and Numbers as well. The first thing is obviously will worship. They want to worship God how they want to worship God. Hey, listen, we don't know about this Moses character. He's up on the hill. He's gone as far as we're concerned. We want to worship this way. We want an image in front of us that we can bow down to. And we'll call it Yahweh. We're not saying Baal brought us out. We're not saying some other god brought us out of Egypt. It's Yahweh who brought us out of Egypt. But we want an image of him. So we'll worship how we want to worship God. It's probably the first thing that's obvious to me is the idolatry. They want to worship God with a graven image, even though God has expressly forbidden them to do that. The sexual desire, I think, is built in here, the sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play. Sexual immorality, giving rise to our own selfish and overheated desires, not controlling themselves in godliness, but letting themselves go into that sexual ungodliness. Also food. There's so much involved in all this. It has to do with eating. It has to do with food. Our desires to feed ourselves. Our desires to put things in us and to feed our appetites, to satiate ourselves. I think in the end, it's pretty simple. Idolatry is selfishness. Idolatry is the worship of the self one way or another. In one facet, one capacity or another. Whether, again, will worship in the liturgy, what we want to do, God's commands, forget about them. Sexual desires that are unbridled and not within God's commandments. Food and bringing into ourselves what we want. That selfishness is the essence of idolatry. And of course, will worship, sexual desire, and food are the same things the Corinthian church is dealing with. Precisely. How they worship, what they're doing in worship. And by the way, chapters 10 and 11 hang together and both have to do with the Lord's Supper. How they worship and what they eat are tied right in with the difficulties going on in Corinth that Paul's addressing by picking these examples, you see. So will worship, sexual desire, and food, the fellowship around food and so on, is part of what the Corinthian church is dealing with. But it's not just for the first century. It's not just for the church. Certainly Paul wrote this so that they would hear it, that their pastor would read it and explain it to them, and that they would, by God's grace, repent and pull out of that will worship and cease the sexual immorality and come together in the food of the Lord and share it as one body and all the different things. So there's that application right there in the first century to that church. But then, of course, it's the Word of God. This is God's Word for His people. And so down the ages, Christians look at this and say, okay, well, those are the sins they dealt with in Corinth. But the question has to come, what are the sins that we deal with here? How does this apply to us? And maybe we can take a step back and make it a little easier to begin with. What are the idols of the modern church? What are the idols of the church in America? That's, you know, we're the leading guns, or so we think, of evangelism and taking the gospel around the world. America's been enormous. American missionaries have been enormous in the last couple hundred years doing that. But if we're central to world evangelism and evangelicalism through the world, which I think is probably fair to say, what are our idols? And it seems to me the most obvious one to begin with is materialism. We want stuff. We want success. We want numbers. We want big buildings. We want big. It's the materialism. We want the stuff of this earth, I think, is one of the great idols of the modern church. And maybe not just the modern church, but certainly the modern church. We want success. We want glitz. But that's not really our problem. Behold. So the successful church that's, you know, double every 2 years and having to keep moving the walls out and, you know, whatever their goals are. And by the way, no problem with doubling every 2 years and having to move the walls out and spending hundreds of thousands of dollars on missions and that. No problem. But if that's a goal, not to honor the Lord, not to worship Him faithfully, not to disciple and so on, that these things that He calls us to do, if we shift those and we have our selfish desires in place, there's the idolatry. There's the same thing that the Corinthian church was doing with its will worship, its sexual desire, and its food. So what are the sins of this church? What are the sins of this church? Let me offer a few and see how they sit on you. Pride. Does this church have a pride issue? I think it probably does. I think most churches do, by the way. As far as it comes to it, they think the truth is going to die with them kind of thing. Not that the kingdom of God is this enormous reality, and they're just part of it. But nonetheless, I think pride is the sin that we deal with. Our desire for comfort. Our desire to have a cute little, nice little church where when we go to it, it just feels right every time. I wouldn't want to get mixed up and have to deal with problems. I just like it to be nice every Sunday and move right along. I think that's something that small churches struggle with. We want our own comfort. How about indolence? Laziness. Is that a sin we struggle with? I could probably go on. And I'm not picking on anybody. I have nobody in mind, by the way. I just think of this church and churches like us, small Reformed Presbyterian type churches. What do we struggle with? Are we sinless? Does Paul's admonition to flee idolatry not land on us? Yeah, that's for the Methodists over there. Not for a second. In fact, that's the blindness. That's the first step of not noticing, oh, this is for us, because we are prone to idolatry. If there's anything we learn from the Old Testament, it's that the people of God are fickle. They're up and excited one moment, they're down and sinful the next, and they're up and excited for the Lord the next, back and forth and back and forth. If that's true for them, is it not true for us, on whom the ends of the ages have come? It absolutely is, and we're fools if we apply this to somebody else and not ourselves. If we don't shake in fear of these threats to us, we're fools. We're not hearing the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and building our house upon the rock, which is to say, doing what He says, believing what He says. The Westminster Standards say, faith trembles at the threats of God. Do God's threats make you tremble? Or they just don't apply to you for whatever reason. But they do apply to you. And that's what I'm here to tell. That's for us. This admonition is for us. And that's a good thing. It's good that we're reminded that we're sinners. It's good that we're reminded that we're prone to idolatry. Because we are. And if we're not reminded of it, maybe we won't look for it. But now that we are, we can look for it. And when we find it, by God's grace, we can put our hands up and say, Father, forgive us for Christ's sake and repent of our idolatries such as they are. The Old Testament stories, and again, Paul just picked out four. And he picked out four that apply to the Corinthian church, and they're dealing with their situation. But there are at least five stories in the Old Testament, maybe six or seven. There are hundreds of stories in the Old Testament about all sorts of different people doing all sorts of different things. What Paul's telling us to do here with the Bible is to read it and understand, okay, well, there are these guys doing this. I'm kind of in a similar situation. This is an example for me, either of what not to do, a negative example, or of what to do. The Bible's full of these stories. And they're not just interesting stories. They're certainly tied into the history of redemption and all that, you bet. But they're examples for us. We're supposed to see in their actions, in their thoughts, in what they do, an example for us as we live here and now. That's how we're supposed to be reading at least one aspect, one facet of how we're supposed to be reading the Old Testament. Looking for ourselves in it. Looking for our situation in it. And having their instruction come and help us out. So we can do that, particularly with sins, and this is what Paul's doing here for the Corinthian church. We can identify sin for those stories. We can recognize their idolatry, and if we can recognize it out there, maybe, if God gives us eyes to see, we can recognize it here. But those stories are a way for us to recognize in kind of bodily, you know, human form, what the commands of God are, the righteousness He requires of us, and the sin we need to identify and repent of. It also helps us repent. I'm always taken with the Israelites that they repent so rapidly. When God, it's like they're caught up in idolatry, just like in the case of the, you know, they're far gone, right? They're dancing around to a golden calf, and God smites them, and they say, "Forgive us, we've sinned a great sin against you." Their hearts are soft, but then they get hard again, and they get soft again, and hard again, and so on. But we can see that not only can we identify the sin out there and recognize it in us, but they give us an example of how to repent, how to be quick, how to be soft-hearted and turn to the Lord, or not. Or what it is to be given over to sin. Because God does that too. God gives people over to sin. More on that in just a moment. God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. Especially idolatry. Especially the breaking of the first commandment. That we shall have no other God before the face of God. It's His face and our face together. That's what then. Before the face of God, there is no other God. There's nothing between. There's God and us, and He's God. Now, something else is getting in the way. Something else has got your affections. Something else has got your sacrifice, your pouring out, that's not wrapped up in your service of the kingdom, in your service to Jesus Christ, then it is an idol. It doesn't mean it's a bad thing. People make idols out of great things, but it's still an idol. So we must, and all the things we have in our life, we're going to serve and pour ourselves out, say, for our wife. If I pour myself out the way the Bible says to for my wife, like Christ did for the church, am I making an idol of her? No, because I'm obeying God in it. Right? The commandments tell us what to do. Now, if I'm pouring myself out for my wife because she's all I got, and if I lose her, I lose everything, and what would I do? And how can, then yeah, I'm trusting in her in a way that the Bible tells me to trust in the Lord alone. But I'm still called to pour myself out for her. So I'm not saying there's this black and white. I'm trying to help you see that idolatry is always a tricky thing to spot, especially when it's your own. Because you have 1,000 justifications around what you're doing. And sometimes you know you're lying to yourself, and sometimes you don't. But God takes sin very seriously. He calls us to repent. He even wraps it around the table in the next chapter saying, hey, you guys are messing the liturgy up. You're messing the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ up right when it comes to the table. And by the way, that's why a bunch of you are sick and why some of you are dead is because of the way you're coming to the Lord's table. God takes sin seriously. And He will punish sin. Make no mistake. God will punish every sin completely. He will either punish it in your person eternally in hell, or it's punished in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, who died for sinners. The effects are very simple. They go two directions. We see the examples that Paul's getting at, trying to get to the Corinthian church and say, okay, well, what's it going to be? Are we going to continue in idolatry? Or are we going to repent, look to Christ, and be faithful? The hard heart will not repent. Oftentimes, the hard heart won't even see the idolatry. Just keep pressing into it. We can see something like this in Romans 1, where we have these people pressing into sin, and God says, okay, have it. Have your sin. And He gives them over to their sin. That is the very punishment of the sin, is to be given over to the sin. To be increasing in sinfulness and building in sinfulness, kind of like what we heard in an education hour from Quint. That when God catches us up short, we kind of are at a crossroads. So, okay, God, you show me this sin. What do? Are we hard toward that? Do we make our justifications and our reasons and move on and think about something else? Or do we have soft hearts, ready to receive the rebuke from God? Ready to receive the admonition from God. Ready to receive the call out of death into life. This is what repentance is. A turning from a commitment of death and sin to Jesus Christ, our life and our righteousness. God's anger, God's justice toward Israel, and all the examples that Paul gives, softens them and brings them back. God won't let them go. Even though He could have let them go 1,000 times and threatened to. And Moses says, no. He's the mediator, saying, no, I got them. Right? Moses is the Christ figure, saying, let me go work on these guys. Let me be a mediator, stand between the angry God and the sinning people. So let Israel's repentance, therefore, be a guide to you. Maybe we have a better guide than that. We have all sorts of better guides than that. But Israel's repentance is something for us. We see how quick and how soft they are to come when they're called up short on their own sin. So, people of God, as we come to the table this morning, is your heart hard? Is your heart soft? Are you clinging on to things and justifications and reasons for your sins? Or are you willing to open your hands and say, "Forgive me, Heavenly Father, for the sake of Christ Jesus who died for me. I'm a wicked sinner. And here it all is right here. I can't hide it. Take it from me. Lead me. Guide me. Take this sin from me." Do we come to the table with hard hearts as the people of God? Because that happens. That's why Paul wrote this. Because it happens. It's not just to them. They're examples for us. And we should learn to fear by looking at those examples. Fear God and His wrath. The author of Hebrews says the same thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who's a consuming fire. That should be enough to shake us and rattle us out of our hardness. But even better than that, listen to this. God loved the world this way He sent His Son. The love of God is in Jesus Christ. The wrath of God abode on Jesus Christ shortly, ringing from Him, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus Christ was forsaken of the Father, crushed for our sins, raised to newness of life for our justification. Now, do we love Him? If we love Him, our hearts are soft. We want Him to lead us. We want Him to be our Lord, our Master, and our Savior. The Old Testament, indeed, is for our instruction. But it's for our instruction so that we should repent of our wickedness and look to Christ and serve Him. And then He comes and serves us, that we can serve Him more faithfully. This goes on week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Praise the Lord for this work of worship that brings us back in, gives us focus that, yeah, we belong to Christ. We're His. He's ours. Oh, it's exciting. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Rest in Him. And look to the Old Testament for examples oftentimes of what not to do. May we serve the Lord faithfully. Amen.